Okay, Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. Jacob blesses his sons. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they have killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its riders fall backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were brought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last. and was gathered to his people. Let's just pray. Lord, as we consider these ancient words, we ask that they would still have power, that, Lord, you would use your inspired word to teach us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us. Lord, we don't want to just go through some kind of ritual, just studying and learning things in our heads. We want, Lord, to be moved in our hearts and changed. So please do that for your glory, we pray. Amen. Mixed blessings. So I've called the sermon Mixed Blessings. You know, in many ways, the story of Genesis is the story of the whole Bible. The story of Genesis is the story of the world. The story of Genesis is your story and my story. Let me remind you what's been going on in Genesis. We're obviously approaching the very end of the book. And we've looked at this in several blocks over the last few years. I can't remember when we started this last block, but we've been looking at it in blocks. If you go right back to chapters 1 and 2, of course, we find that God made the universe. And the universe was blessed by God, and particularly blessed his people, Adam and Eve, and their descendants. Adam and Eve, of course, in chapter 3, sin, and their curse. They come under a curse of God. They're separated from him. Death is now brought into the arena, and decay begins to happen around them. And we see the consequences of this, of course, to this day. And the consequences of that sin grow. And we see it here in they grow today, and they grew then. So after Adam and Eve fell and were expelled from the garden, we then read that Cain killed Abel. And we find in chapters 6 to 10, the story of Noah, that the whole generation rejected God. That God looked at the mankind and saw the way that they were behaving, and he actually punished the whole generation, and only 8 of them were saved in that ark. And then of course turn to chapter 11 and you'll find the Tower of Babel, where they were trying to reach up to God and show their prowess, and they were filled with pride, and God split them up and split their languages and dispersed them across the earth. But in chapter 12, a key chapter of the Bible, in chapter 12, God came to a man called Abraham, later to be called Abraham. And he made him a promise. And he said that through you will come blessing. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into a nation. You're going to have so many descendants, there's going to be oodles of them, more than sand on the shore, more than stars in the sky. You're gonna be the first of a family that are going to be blessed by God, and actually, through your seed, Abraham, the whole earth is going to be blessed. And the rest of Genesis is beginning to answer the question: how is God going to do that? How is he going to put things right after the mess at the beginning, after this sin? How is he going to use Abraham and his children and his descendants to bring this image of blessing in the future? What's he going to do? How is he going to do it? How is he going to save us from our sins? It's still a question today. How do we get from that to where we are today? How are the separations and curses of Genesis chapter 3 going to become blessings through Abraham? And you see, that is the story of Genesis. That is the story of the world. That is the story of you and I. How can we get from our position of being sinful and separated from God to being people who are blessed and know his presence and power? And that's, I think, a good way of looking at this chapter of 49. See, one thing that becomes clear to us is that it's going to be through Abraham, through his son Isaac, and through Jacob and his 12 sons that this blessing is going to come. And so here in chapter 49, Jacob knows he's about to die. He's still in his deathbed. You remember last week we talked about facing death. He's still facing death. He dies at the end of the chapter. And he decides to call his 12 sons to him. He wants to speak to them. And he tells them in verse 2 to listen. Not just to be there, but he wants them to listen. And there's a few things to note before we begin to look at any of the details. Firstly, that he's prophesying. Notice it says in verse 1, I may tell you what shall happen in the days to come. So he's going to tell them about things that are in the future. Some of them in the nearer future than others. Some of them in the distant future. But these are things that are going to happen in the future. Notice as well that he's not limiting himself just to speak to these 12 sons. He is speaking about the tribes. In other words, he's speaking about their descendants. We know that from what he said in verse 28. At the end of it all, he said, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. And we know from the content that some of this is about their descendants. You might notice, if you're really sharp, that the list of the names of the 12 tribes isn't in order. So if you went back to chapter 29, where it begins to list the order of the children being born, it's not the same order that we get here. And I'll leave you to work out if there's any significance in that. But just to say that the first block of sons are all of Leah's children. Then we get Bilhah and Zilpah's children, the concubines. And then at the end we have Rachel's children, Joseph and Benjamin. That's the order in this chapter. And also you'll notice straight away, just from glancing down the page, that he, for some of them, he has a tiny bit to say. Gad in my Bible is just two lines. Naphtali is just two lines. But others, he says much more. So, for example, Judah, he says a lot. And Joseph, he says a lot. Which I think does speak to us something about the significance of those two characters. And the other thing to remember when we're looking at a passage like this, and especially you'll notice that in my Bible it's all sort of offset, like it's poetry. And it is indeed Hebrew poetry. And that adds another level of complication to interpreting it, partly because lots of apparently, the people that understand the languages tell me that there are lots of questions about some of the meaning of some of the words. And so if you've got a book, Bible with footnotes at the bottom, mine's absolutely full at the bottom of alternative understandings of loads of verses. And so this morning, I'm going to be careful not to try and tread on and say anything that's absolutely confidently that really there's some question mark about. You can if you're interested in finding out about some of that, you can read the commentaries and you'll find one thing's for sure. They all agree that they aren't quite sure. But there are some things that stand out as things that are solid and for us to learn from. So we're not going to deal with all the detail. We'd be here all week if we were going to do that. I'm going to pick three things that I want to say. And they're based, the first one's based on the first three brothers that we read of, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. So that's the first, I'm going to look at that first. Then we're going to look at Judah, and then we're going to look at Joseph. And I'll mention some of the others along the way. The first thing I want to say is about a blessing of discipline. A blessing of discipline. Doesn't seem to go in the same sentence, does it? Being disciplined, being a blessing. But it is. Verse 28 tells us that that Jacob has given a blessing on them. But I don't know about you, but when I started to read about Reuben in verse 3, and as I read about Simeon and Levi, it doesn't sound like a blessing. Reuben, of course, was the firstborn. What a great introduction he gets. Did you get this? This is a lovely introduction. Reuben, you are my firstborn. It's like a ladder. You are my firstborn. My might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. And then he says, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. You know the saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I can vouch for that. That pride comes before a fall. That in James it says that the God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You might remember, if not, you can look back at chapter 35 and verse 22, that Reuben had sinned against his father by sleeping with his father's wife, Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, Rachel's servant. They'd gone and, as it says, defiled his father's bed. Some think this was just about lust. Others say that this might have been an attempt to have status in the family, that it would be an offence to his father, and he knew that, and he was seeking to get some credibility in the family over his brothers and assert his firstborn position. But 4 tells us that he is unstable as water, and therefore shall not be preeminent. Because he went up to his father's bed and defiled it, he wouldn't get that portion, that birthright. Unstable, the word unstable there could mean something like reckless. That he's reckless as water. You know like the way that water, when it flows, it doesn't think about the consequences of where it's going. You know, when Dam Street flooded the other few months back, and went over the top and it came down the high street, it went into people's houses down on East Crescent. The water doesn't think about the offence it's causing, it just pours in. And perhaps that's what's gone on, what it's saying about Reuben. He didn't think properly about what he was doing. He was causing an offence, and it was he's unstable, he's reckless. Perhaps the other way, it could just mean something about like self-control, lacking self-control. But the result was that he and his tribe lost the double portion. They lost the birthright. You remember last week we talked about that double portion that now was given to Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that we'll think about them later. But Reuben lost the birthright because of what he'd done. Then we move on to Simeon and Levi. And they too are disciplined. This time, you'd have to look back to chapter 34 to see what they did. In some ways, you could understand something of their anger. Their sister Dinah had been raped by a prince. He lived in a place called Shechem, and his name was Shechem. And he took great fancy to Dinah and raped her. And Simeon and Levi took the matter into their own hands and went well beyond what they should have done. Indeed, trying to wreak vengeance against Shechem. In fact, if you read it, you'll find that they were absolutely awful, the things that they did. They killed and hurt all the people, children, animals. They just wildly went about getting vengeance. They were cruel. They were willfully nasty. They were fierce in their wrath and seeking revenge. And Jacob's prophecy here in verses 5 to 7... it says, "For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. It will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The consequence of what they'd done was that they would be divided. And it's interesting that Simeon, later on, when the land is apportioned, Simeon only gets some land within the land of Judah. And Levi, of course, interesting character, because later on they become the priesthood. And they are indeed divided across the nation. But in some ways it turns out as a blessing. You'll see later on that they did stand with God. You remember when Moses was up the mountain and they all started to worship a golden calf? It was the Levites that stood with Moses. It was the Levites that were willing to take a stand. And it seems that they were rewarded, and therefore became like a tribe of priests and helpers in the temple. All three of these sons, Reuben, Simeon and Levi, experience God's loving discipline. It might not seem like a blessing, in fact it might seem like a curse, but God was saying there are consequences to the way that you're living. The things that you've done, your character, there are consequences to it. And so how might we apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing to remember is that God's people are never asked to pay for their sin. Because if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, he has paid for your sin. So your sin is paid for. So God's never going to do anything to pay you back for your sin, because Jesus has paid the price for your sin. But as God's children and children that he loves, he wants you to walk in his ways. And so if you are going a wrong way as a believer, but going a wrong way, he wants to make you turn back. He wants to turn your heart back to him. He wants to train us in ways of righteousness. His discipline might be painful, but it has a purpose. And it might be just through consequences of our sin. You know, our sins can be forgiven, but there might still be consequences to our sin that last for the rest of our lives. But God is doing that for a good purpose. Let me just briefly turn to Hebrews chapter 12, which speaks about God's discipline, particularly verse 10. It's talking about natural fathers disciplining their children. It says, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness." So when God disciplines us, if you feel that rod of God, if you feel something of his discipline, if you feel that he's chastising you for something you've done wrong, perhaps he's stirred your conscience, perhaps you're just really aware of the consequences of some sin that you've committed, you've confessed it to him, he's forgiven you, but you still feel there's a consequence going on in your life, it's because he wants you to walk in holiness. It's because he wants you to listen to his voice. And so it is a blessing. God loves you enough, just like it's a blessing when you might not have believed it as a kid, but the fact that your father disciplines you is a blessing. You know, if your father took no interest in you, if you had no family that cared to try and keep you on the straight and narrow, and you just did whatever you wanted, it would not be good for you. We have a heavenly father who loves us, and his discipline is a blessing. Praise the Lord, so many times the consequences of our sin are restricted. In grace, he holds them back. But other times the consequences of our sin follow us. We're forgiven, because through Jesus we can be forgiven, but we still face the consequences. But it is a blessing, and it's for our good. The second thing I want to say this morning is from looking at the blessing to Judah, begins in verse 8. And I've called this the blessing of a glorious hope. Or we might say the blessings of a glorious king. Well, if the prophecies regarding the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Levi remind us of Genesis 3 and the problem of sin, then the prophecy about the tribe of Judah points us to a glorious hope. That one day there's going to be a glorious king who will reign over God's people. The name Judah means praise, and quite a few of the meanings of the names feature in the blessing. So you notice the first line, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." And Judah means praise. There's lots of plays on words that obviously aren't as obvious when you're not reading it in the original language. The name Judah means praise, and his brothers will praise him. And he shall have victory over his enemies. It says his hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. And this prophecy seems to be pointing towards a particular person. Not just generally to the tribe, but a particular person. And we could say that it's partially fulfilled in King David, who is of the line of Judah. Saul wasn't the first king. He was a Benjamite. But David was from the tribe of Judah. And so we can see that some of this is reflecting to him, but surely as we read it, some of it must be pointing to someone greater than David, And of course, we say that it's speaking of Jesus, the great Saviour, the great Rescuer. And there's no coincidence, if you went to the beginning of Matthew and looked at the genealogy, that it makes it clear of that link between David and King Jesus. Notice there's bowing going on again in verse 8. Your father's son shall bow down before you. We've had a promise like that. You remember Joseph's dream about his brothers bowing towards him? This time this is an even greater thing. This isn't just bowing down in honour. This is bowing down in worship. Judah, we're told, verse 9, is a lion's cub. Seemingly vulnerable and harmless. Don't you just love those pictures that you see sometimes? I don't know, you see in a wildlife program and you see a young lion or any of those little young cats. They just look so adorable, don't they? They don't look any different from a normal domestic cat. But you wouldn't want to be playing with them for very long, because as they grow, they become very dangerous. And that's the picture here. What seems to be a lion's cub, what seems to be cute and cuddly, actually turns out to be like a full-on lion or lioness who dares rouse him, it says. And here we're beginning to get a taste of this lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you remember we read about him at the beginning of the service in Revelation? The lion of the tribe of Judah. It seems that there's a picture of this lion being soft and cuddly. And is that not true of David? That David was the one who was sort of the last one that Samuel saw. He was the one that was the youngest son who was out, the shepherd boy. No one else would have thought that he might be material for a king. Do you not think that when you think of Jesus lying in a manger? What sort of strange sort of birth was that? What sort of lion cub is this being born? But he turns out to be a roaring lion. In verse 10, the scene turns to a courtroom, a throne room. The scepter. This is talking of royalty. This is talking of someone who's ruling and reigning. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That ruler's staff is about being a judge. This ruler, this judge, this royal king. Again, David comes to mind. But again, of course, ultimately, Jesus comes to mind. You'll know perhaps the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan tells David that his kingdom's going to last forever. And there will be a king on his throne forever. And clearly that's again a promise about the coming Lord Jesus. I understand from people that are in the know about the language that the second half of verse 10 can be very difficult to translate. It says in the ESV, until tribute comes to him. And a footnote reads, it could mean, until he comes to whom it belongs. And there's also a question mark about the place Shiloh and whether that is intended to be the meaning of that verse. It's talking about obedience from the peoples. Again, not just the glory of David's kingdom, of a united Israel, but a kingship where all peoples come and bow the knee at this throne. It's to talking about the glory days of a king who reigns and obedience of all people. Notice it says peoples, everybody that will turn to him in faith. Verse 11 to 12 is interesting. It speaks of the abundance and attractiveness of the kingdom. It sort of poetically is describing abundance. There's this idea of parking your donkey. You know, I don't know about you, but when you go in the car park, I wonder where you park your car. Whether you're someone that parks as close as you can to the door, or whether you're someone who parks as far away as you can where there's plenty of space. Well, the picture here is the sort of place that someone would park their donkey. And he's saying you wouldn't normally park your donkey right against your choice vine. Because that vine would have lovely grapes on it. They're very precious grapes, and you wouldn't want your donkey to be munching on your grapes, would you? But he's saying there's so much. It's such an abundant kingdom. There's so many choice vines that you don't care. You just say to your donkey, just munch away. There's so much fruit for you to munch on. Just enjoy the grapes. And similarly, I think the picture of washing your garments in wine, it's not really an attractive thought, is it really? Whitewashing in wine, that wouldn't seem to be the wisest thing to do. But it's talking about plenty. You know, you hear people, don't you, saying, oh, well, I don't know, people bragging perhaps that they could have a bath in wine or, odd. Not sure if that's very good for you even. But this idea of plenty, of abundance, this kingdom, this king and his rule and reign is so attractive. That's what the last verse is about. Verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is talking about a person, and he's so attractive. We're not talking about physically attractive. In fact, we know Jesus wasn't attractive. If you read Isaiah 53, there was nothing in him that would attract us to him. But there was an attraction of his spiritual power and authority that draws us to him, of his grace and of his mercy. So I just want to ask you, as we think about this prophecy pointing to Jesus, three simple questions. Do you know this hope? And by that I mean, do you understand this hope? Do you realize that today there is a king who you can bow to? If you're in his kingdom, it's a glorious kingdom, a kingdom of abundance, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of blessing. That the Lord Jesus is king today and you can be part of his kingdom. Do you understand that? Because if you go around the world and listen to what people are saying, it sounds like we're in a place where there's nobody that good to rule. You look at the rulers we've got in our country, and you look at what's going on around the world, and you think, oh, what hope have we got? And there's people that are desperate, going through life thinking, if only someone really honourable, if only there was really a leader that I could really follow and put my heart behind. Well, here is one, Jesus. Do you understand that there is a king who's worth following today? Have you grasped this hope for yourself, secondly? It's not just about our knowledge, is it? Knowing that Jesus is a king, and knowing that he's worthy to be followed, is actually, have you made it your own? Are you trusting yourself in this good and gracious king? I just want to encourage you this morning. If, I don't know, perhaps you've come for a while, perhaps you're one of the children, and you've heard this so many times, but I just want to say to you, are you, I'm not asking about your mum or dad, I'm asking you, are you trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Have you said to him, Lord, you're my king? You're my king. Are you going to trust this good and glorious king? I can't help but read into this thing about the vesture in his blood of the grapes being some picture of the cost of what this king has done. And a picture of a cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ. Our sins being dealt with. Have you come to him? Have you had your sins cleansed? Do you know what it is to have your guilt taken away? The shame that you feel being removed. That's what Jesus can do. He can remove shame from you. Have you grasped it? And the third question I wanted to ask you about this. Are you living in the hope? Those of you that could say yes to those first two, I want to say, are you living in that hope? Is that your daily joy to know that you have a king that's worthy of you following him today? That it gets you up in the morning. That it puts a smile on your face, even when things are difficult. That you're sure you want to follow him because you know he's such a good and glorious king. And you're waiting for the day when he's going to be revealed in his glory. Just in the middle of the chapter, have you noticed in verse 18? Again, there's a little bit of debate about it, but it seems to me that verse 18... it's just a comment of Jacob sort of interspersing all these other things. He says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Isn't that the place of a Christian where we can say, it's true, we have been saved. One day we went to Jesus and we trusted him, we have been saved. That day we had our sins forgiven, that day we were made just as if we'd never sinned, justified. It's true to say today we are being saved. God's at work, cleansing us, helping us to get rid of the sin. So he's saving us today. But it's also true to say that the salvation is yet to be seen fully. We're waiting for that day when he returns in glory. Or perhaps we go and meet with him first because we die. But isn't there a yearning from your heart if you're a Christian today? Living with this hope, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Wonder what the greatest thing that could happen to you today would be. Wonder what, you know, if I asked you that, what would you think? Oh, I'd love to, I don't know, play football at Wembley. I'd love to stand on a stage and loads of people listen to my music. Or I'd love to be well. I'm not very well. I just need to be well. What greater thing could there be today than being taken into the Lord's presence for eternity? I wait for your salvation, O Lord, says David. Says Jacob. The last thing, I'll deal with it quickly. The blessing of heaven. Blessings of heaven, which is actually from verse 25. We're going to be thinking about Joseph and the blessings upon him. Just briefly, the others. Zebulun seems like he's going to be some kind of sea trader, from what it says in verse 13. Issachar, verses 14 to 15. His name means wages or hire, and perhaps it's a play on his way on his name, but it sounds like he's going to be in servitude in some way. Dan's name means judge. So when he's speaking in verse 16, that he shall judge his people. But I'm wondering if the second part of the verse about him being like a serpent and biting the heel of horses, maybe backstabbing, that sort of thing, I don't know. You'll see if you read about it, you find all sorts of different interpretations to that. Gad apparently is a very sort of a clever play on Hebrew. Again, that's beyond me, but you can look that up. There's a load of words in there that are clever plays in Hebrew. And Asher, the name Asher means happy. And it says his food shall be rich and his yield royal delicacies. Naphtali, there's even more debate about that one. People aren't quite sure how to interpret that one. But the prophecy about Joseph is the longest of all. And it repeatedly speaks of fruitfulness and blessing. It's like blessing upon blessing upon blessing. If you just glance down to verses 25 and 26, you'll see the word blessings, I don't know, five or six times. They're going to bless you. There'll be the blessings of heaven above, the blessings of the deep, blessings of the breast and the womb, blessings of your father, beyond the blessings of my parents, etc., etc. You're going to be blessed. Joseph, you remember he was the special one? He was the one that got the posh coat, the technicolored coat. This is the one that had a special place in Jacob's heart. He's the one that's received the double portion through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And actually, if you look at the names Ephraim and Manasseh, we were told them a while back when they were born, we find that Manasseh means to forget, or Manasseh means to forget. And Joseph was so thankful for being able to forget some of the horrible things that he had to endure with his brothers when he was young. And Ephraim, the name means fruitful. And he says, because I've been fruitful in my land, the land of my affliction. And so the prophecy just spells out all this fruitfulness. It talks about being a fruitful bough by a spring. Brings to remembrance Psalm 1. If it's not familiar to you, go and have a look at it sometime. Psalm 1, being someone who stands upon God's word is like being a tree planted by streams of water that's constantly yielding its fruit because it's being nourished. The Bible nourishes us. So you get that same sort of picture here, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. That's sort of about overcoming, a victorious one. We find that he's under attack. verse 23. And again, this is a picture of Joseph, isn't it, in his life. Under attack to start with. All his brothers didn't like him, being pushed away, being sold away, being put in prison when he got to Egypt. Remember Potiphar's wife and all of that. And yet, whilst all these archers came against him and shot and harassed him severely, his bow, it says, verse 24, remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. This is by God, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, or the rock. You know, some of you know that Luke and I have been taking up archery. And one of the things that you find out very soon is it takes quite a lot of effort to pull a bow. And if you hold it ready to shoot for too long, you start to shake. It's a horrible feeling. You have to put your bow back down and start again because it's hard to hold it steady. And isn't this a lovely picture of God? Someone's under attack and they need to defend themselves. And the Lord sort of got his arms around them, holding the bow steady. This shepherd, this rock, this stone of Israel. Blessings and blessings come. And here in verse 25, it talks about blessings of heaven. No doubt that was partially referring to rain, referring to the blessings of the weather and that the crops would be fruitful, thinking about that fruitfulness. But surely too, it has some reference to spiritual blessings that were going to land upon Joseph and his offspring. I just want to, and did you notice as well that it talks about them being up to the bounties of the everlasting hills in verse 26? I just want to close by turning your attention to the beginning of Ephesians and what the Lord says here to us about spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean the whole paragraph is mind-blowing, but even just that phrase itself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just think about what that means. If you're someone who's put your faith and trust in Christ, that you've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through him. At the moment, it might not be always vivid to you. You might experience some of them, but there might be so many of them that just feel a little bit like out of your grasp at the moment. But the truth is you have received all these heavenly promises, these heavenly blessings, some yet to be revealed. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will indeed know and experience those blessings in all their fullness. In all their fullness. So as we close, let's just turn our eyes to the Lord. See him being echoed here in Judah's prophecy. This great king, this great Lord who wants to rule and reign over our lives today and brings us blessings. Heavenly blessings, one after another. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you're a God in the business of moving us from sin to blessing. Lord, that's what's happened in Genesis. You made a perfect world. It was messed up. There was a curse. And you set about putting things right. Lord, that's the story of this world. And Lord, it's the story of our lives. That Lord, you have made great promises to us through Abraham that we can be partakers of. Because like him, we reach out to you in faith. And Lord, of all of the promises, we just thank you so much for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one who is worthy of our worship, the one to whom we have no hesitancy following, because we know that his ways are good. We know that he brings us blessing. We know that he is leading us home. So help us, we pray, in all of the hubbub of this world, of all the distractions, of all the passions and the lusts that stir within us, just like some of the other brothers, we pray that you would give us a heart that is single-mindedly set upon serving Jesus as our King, and that we're looking for that day when we see his salvation fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.